Oh, thank you. It's been a marathon, right? And we're coming down to the last. And tonight we're going to, in a few moments, we're going to track the path to drawing near. It's very simple and you all know it, but we're going to follow the path that the scripture gives us, how to draw near to God, and then we're going to seek to be able to do that. But I want to make some statements or some corrections. Apparently there's been some concern expressed. That some of the references I've cited and some of the people I've quoted may have give the impression that I stand on a Calvinistic or a fully Calvinistic position. The fact that I cited Calvin, he was a godly man, and many of the things he said was true. I do not hold to his 5 points of Calvinism. R.C. Sproul is another man who is a great thinker in the Christian faith. I do not subscribe to his Calvinistic position, but he does have a lot of good teaching. And let's see what else. I just want to be sure that I don't offend here. But I will take a moment to explain what I have come to understand. And again, I said always under the authority of the elders, and if they differ from me, I would welcome them to stand up and correct me. But I believe that there are three, this is not the topic I'm speaking on tonight, okay? But it will take me a minute. I believe there are three great divine initiatives that we come across in Scripture. And they are divine initiatives, but they involve full cooperation of God and the human soul. And the first one is in the inspiration of Scripture. The second one is in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And the third one is in the salvation of the human soul. So if we take these one at a time, we come to understand that in the case of the inspiration of Scripture, if I were to ask you all, is this the Word of God? Everybody should say yes. Who wrote the book of Philippians? Paul. We have no problem saying that. And yet this is the Word of God. So it's every bit of it is written by a human agent under full faculty, using he wasn't like an automaton just taking over automatically writing, and yet we would say that what we have here is fully, completely, verbally trustworthy as the Word of God. We won't ever understand that, but both are true. It is written by men, but it is God's Word. It is written the Word. So there you have two things which to the human mind are incomprehensible, but the Bible teaches both are true. Now, when it comes to the matter of the incarnation of Jesus Christ, we're going to celebrate his birth soon. And on the one hand, was Jesus God? The correct answer is yes. And he never ceased to be. He was not undiminished Godhead. He was undiminished Godhead at all times, even when he was he fully man? Okay. Now, where we get into trouble with this is when we say, well, because he was a man, therefore somehow he wasn't quite all God, or because he was God, he wasn't quite all man. That's where we get into trouble when we start dealing with these issues where we don't understand. I don't mind anyone preaching their heart out that Jesus was a man. He understands us. He had like passions. He understood us. He was the same as us apart from sin. They will be correct no matter how they stress his humanity. And if they say he's all God and they preach their heart out on that, they will be correct. But if they say because he was God, therefore there was something different about his manhood, then they become wrong. Okay? So, do I understand it? Again, no, I do not. Now, before I give the third example, which is the human soul, the salvation of the human, let me give you the problem of the human mind as we come into our understanding of truth. We are material beings. We live in a material world, and the laws of the material world influence us. So all of our science is done on this basis, what we call logistic syllogisms. And so it goes like this, and you young people will recognize this. If I say A is greater than B, and B is greater than C, therefore A is greater than C. That is a deductive syllogism. And most of our scientific understanding is based on this kind of deduction. We draw logistical conclusions. Now, when we try to carry this deductive reasoning across from the material realm or the temporal realm into the spiritual realm and eternal realm, we run into problems. And I hope I'm not offending anybody here, but many things in the Catholic Church's doctrine are based on logistic syllogisms, trying to find truth on the basis of logic and deduction. And here's one of them. It goes like this. Mary was the mother of Jesus, correct? Jesus was God, correct? Therefore, Mary was the mother of God. You see, when we cross over from the material and temporal into the divine, logistic syllogisms break down. We cannot use logic. We cannot use deduction. We can only depend on revelation. And that is why the Word of God is so important. So when it comes to the salvation of the human soul, there comes a great divisive element that has permeated Christendom right down from through the ages, and it is, if God is sovereign, which we believe he is, there's not a molecule, there's not an atom, there's not an electron anywhere in this universe at any time that God hasn't known what it's doing, what its spin is, and what it's going to do. If there is, it is over that electron, it is that point where God is not God. God is God. He's sovereign. And you can preach that, and you can rely on it, you can bring many, many verses. And in his knowledge, his sovereign knowledge, but he lives outside of time, I don't understand it, he knows everyone that's going to be saved. But by the same token, he holds every one of us accountable, and he's offered salvation for every one of us. Do I understand it? I do not. An evangelist will preach that salvation is free to all, you must choose. And they'd be absolutely right. Others will preach and teach that God knows all who will be saved, and he knows it before the world began, and that is true too. Where we get in trouble is we say, because God knows there are some that can't be saved. And we're in trouble when we do that, because that is not biblically supportable. Have I helped at all with that? Does anyone still have trouble with that? Or do any of the elders wish to add to that or take away? Or is that okay? Now, the other matter, so when I quote some of these authors, C.S. Lewis, I know he's a cigar smoker and all that. And just because I quote him doesn't mean you should go quote cigars, all right? I mean, quote, smoke cigars. When I was a young man in university, I gained an appreciation for this man. He helped me through my university years. I'm not saying I agree with all his theology, but some of his insights are absolutely wonderful and fascinating. So I sometimes cite him. That doesn't mean I agree with him. I don't agree with his choice of churches, all right? It doesn't mean he wasn't a Christian. I believe he was a profound Christian. As a matter of fact, a great man. Do you know, his one prayer when he was nearing his death was that when he died, he would not be made into a saint because he knew he was widely read and everybody. Do you know what day he died? The day President Kennedy was assassinated. Nobody knew C.S. Lewis died. And so God answered that prayer for him. He did not want to be venerated in that way. Okay, but so when I cite these people, please, I do not necessarily subscribe to everything they believe. But when I quote them, I am quoting things that I believe are in concert with Scripture. Some also felt that I misrepresented God by saying his love is conditional. And obviously God's love is agape love. That means it's not dependent on me. God's love is that love which finds its source in him, not in me. So he loves me not because I'm lovable, but because he is a God of love. What I meant to teach that God's love is conditional, I turned up some scripture there. Maybe let's look at them again in John 14. John 14, we'll read those verses again, and then I'll try to express what I think this is saying. John 14 and verse, 22 was it? Yeah, I think, 21 and 23. So we read 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, so there's a condition there, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Verse 23. Then Jesus answered and said to him, if any man loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. You can see there's an if-then. There's a condition there. Now, obviously, God loves us despite any of our love unloveliness. But the point I was hoping to make is this. There was a point where God manifested his love for all mankind, and that was Calvary. He loves you and you and you and me the same. Unconditional love of Calvary. He took your sin. It doesn't matter how deep and dark and often your sin was. He took it and he took the blame for it there. But if we will not go to Calvary and receive the love of Calvary, never expect that when we stand before him as judge, that we will be able to appeal to his love. There will be no love at that point. It will be wrath. Okay? Have I made myself clear? Is there any problem with that stand? And I went on to say, and you can do this study, this is an interesting one. All the time that love is used concerning the future tense or even the present tense with regard to God's love, it's either for the Son, his Son, or for the church. And any time the love is used for the world and men in general, it's always in the past tense because it's referring back to the love at Calvary. Another interesting point about love, and I do believe we need to preach the love of God, especially to Christians, but you know the word love is never once mentioned in the book of Acts? In all, I think there's 12 sermons preached and given in, at least summary, in the whole book of Acts, the word love is never mentioned once. So although the love of God is what drove him to grace, because grace is the expression of love, when we're preaching to the non-believer, I think by this we come to understand that it's not the love of God that attracts people, it's the fear of God. And so in Acts chapter 2, we find him to flee the wrath to come. That's what was Peter's final word. What should we do? Repent and flee the wrath to come, and so on. So, God died for all. He died for you. You'll never stand before him and say, because you chose me, didn't choose me, I'm not there. That will never happen, okay? You will choose on nights like this whether you will receive Christ as your Savior. His salvation is available to all. He knows who will be saved. But he's not forcing your hand. Now, I hope I haven't just confused the issue. It's not an easy issue. There's greater minds than me have struggled with this, and I'm sure many could tie me up in knots on it. But that's the way I have seen it, that I can preach fully the responsibility of man and women to receive Christ, and I can also preach fully on the sovereignty of God. Both are taught. There's just as many scriptures to support both positions. We have an impossible task to bring them together when we're trying to use our human deductive logic because we are earthbound. It'll become plain soon, but not now. Because God lives outside time. That's the problem. We're dealing in the time frame, and he is not. Okay, I'm going to now talk about the path. I hope we can move on from that. Now let's go to Genesis chapter 4. We're going to talk about the pathway to drawing near, and many of you might already know what that is. It's become a passion of mine in my own life. I want it to be. It has been. I'm going to talk about prayer. If there is a discipline that I struggle with in my Christian life, I have no trouble studying the Bible. I often don't even have a difficult time sharing my faith. I don't have a difficult time going to be with the Lord's people and breaking bread. I love these things. But try and get my mind to settle down and get down to the business of prayer, and I am a baby at that. And I don't want to be. I know. Here's some quotations. One of the great thinkers and poets and whatnot of England, Samuel Taylor Coleridge. I don't know if he was a believer. I know he was the son of a preacher. Here is what he said about prayer. Sorry, I'm popping this thing. I'm going to move it down. The act of praying is the very highest energy of which the human mind is capable. Praying, that is the total concentration of all the faculties. The great mass of worldly men and the learned men are absolutely incapable of prayer. Do you get that? The vast majority of these people who are holding the university positions and holding the world's power positions are incapable of prayer. If you are a believer here tonight, you have an advantage over every great man who does not know, and woman, who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ, because you have a direct access of prayer. I'm going to talk about what that means. But it is the most important avenue to draw near to God. Prayer. Our heart unites with his when we bow in prayer. Here's what John Wesley said. Give me 100 preachers who fear nothing but sin and desire nothing but God, and I care not a straw whether they be clergymen or laymen. Such alone will shake the gates of hell and set up the kingdom of heaven on earth. God does nothing but an answer to prayer. Now, do we start to get some idea of what these great men who God used so mightily down through the years, what their vision was of the importance of prayer? If Satan wants to rob you of one privilege, he wants to rob you of the privilege of prayer, where you come together in a marvelous interaction and cooperation with God, and somehow, I mean, we don't have time to study tonight. I think we could look at some of the technicalities of it, but I don't want to get into that. Somehow your prayers change history. Somehow our prayers can change the lives and the destinies and the eternal lives of people. God does nothing but an answer to prayer. Now let's go back here to Genesis chapter 4. I'm going to trace a little phrase right through Scripture here, and I'm going to show you the emphasis that the Lord puts on it in His Word. It's Genesis chapter 4, verse 25. And there it says, "And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth, for God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord." I don't know if we can imagine the desperate situation that the world was plunged into at the time when Cain killed Abel. Abel was the faithful son who followed in obedience to God's sacrifice and way of approach. And Cain, it says of him, well, let's go back and look what it says about him in Genesis chapter 4, verse 16. "Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden." Sometime read the rest of that chapter. You'll find he established a society that was at once very creative. It was very inventive. It was very full of arts and culture. And it was filled with violence. That was the nature of the culture that Cain developed. And then following a number of years, we don't know how many, God brought this other son, probably before this whole development of Cain's, obviously, because the other sons and daughters were born afterwards to Adam and Eve. God brought another son along, Seth, set in the place of, and then he had a son, Enosh, and at that time, men began to call upon the name of the Lord, or we have it, I think, in the Amplified Bible, at that time, men began to call upon God by the name of the Lord. Until that time, there was a limited knowledge about God from Adam, passed down to his family, I'm sure, of the intimacy that he'd enjoyed at that time. That had been severed. There was no more direct interaction between God and man since the day they were driven out of the garden. But there was certainly the reputation that God had been a powerful God. God had created the world. He had made this plethora of animals. And there was some knowledge of God. But then in Enosh, all of a sudden, this awareness that there was a God with whom we can communicate and we want to communicate with him, and amazingly, he wants to communicate with us too. So men began to call upon the name of the Lord. The dichotomy within the human race continues to this day. We have Cain's type of society, this descendants from Cain. They are by far the vast majority. They feel self-sufficient. I'm making noises in this. They feel self-sufficient. They feel secure in their human inventions and their ingenuity. They're satisfied that since they are in the majority, they must be right. And then this other small, seemingly insignificant group, you're part of it. Weak group. They profess their own shortcomings and inadequacies. They sense a great need for help and sustenance by their Creator. And so they call upon the name of the Lord. So we do. We call upon the name of the Lord. And the Scriptures give us a clear account of the history of the human race as these two subsets of the species of humans live side by side down through history. In the advances and declines of human society, the rise and falls of empires, the pleasures and tragedies of human existence, the former, that is the ones who deny God and will not call upon His name, they are still very, very much in the majority. They're held in admiration in the present world system. They exude self-confidence. They climb to the top over the bodies of those who have been vanquished. They consider meekness a character deficiency, and they stand before the masses as they applaud and they sing, "I did it my way." And these people are admired. These are the admired people. And if you're a Christian, you are in the minority and you will remain in the minority until the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. So we need to get that through our mind right away. We will be in the despised minority. These are often referred to, those who lead this group and manage to get to the top are called by plenipotentiaries or all kinds of other names. We have an example of one in Genesis chapter 10. Let's read about him. This is one of the great plenipotentiaries, one of the first ones, the ones who ruled the world, a guy by the name of Nimrod. Genesis chapter 10, verse 8, it says, Cush, who was the son of Ham, Cush begot Nimrod, and he became a mighty one on the earth. And he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. A little bit of a study of that, you would find that he was a Hamite, and he went in and he attacked Asher, which is Assyria, who is a Semite. This is the first movement of the Hamite races against the Semite races. And the Semites have been persecuted. We call it anti-Semitism. It goes on to this day. Again, the minority being attacked and persecuted by the majority. And they're down through history. The scriptures give us many of these men who were great men in the eyes of the world. We had Ramses of Egypt during the time of the Exodus. We had Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon during the time of Babylon. Ahasuerus of Persia in the time of Esther. Alexander of Greece, Julius Caesar of Rome, King Herod of Jerusalem. They have left their mark on human history. Books have been written about them. Successive tyrants have modeled their careers after them, and their kingdoms have fallen into dust. Let me read you a poem by Shelley, the great British poet. I met a traveler from an antique land, who said, two vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert, near them on the sand, half sunk, a shattered visage lies, whose frown and wrinkled lip and sneer of cold command tell that its sculpture well those passions read, which yet survive, stamped on these lifeless things, the hand that mocked them and the heart that fed. And on the pedestal these words appear, my name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. Nothing besides remains. Round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away. You see, all these plenipotentiaries, all these men of great acknowledgement in their day have left nothing. They had their day in the sun. Now, to the ones who call upon the name of the Lord, the small group who own their weakness, admit their faults, crave the help of God, and are not ashamed to admit that they call on the Lord for help, to ask for forgiveness, for grace, for mercy, for wisdom, we call it prayer. Okay? Biblical history by way of divine revelation lists some of those who God has. I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 11, because there's a list of the people who called on the name of the Lord in their generation. Men like Abel and Enoch and Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, Caleb, Deborah, Rahab, Samuel, Elijah, David, Isaiah, who we talked about, Jeremiah, Daniel, and so the list goes on. Others can be added to the list that have joined to this great hall of fame of faith in God's. Men like the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, James the brother of our Lord, Polycarp of Smyrna, Clement of Alexandria, Martin Luther in Germany, John Huss in Czechoslovakia, John Calvin in France and later Switzerland, William Tyndale, John Bunyan of England, and the list goes on and on. But you will find something that characterizes these men. Every one of them, and there's women in this list too, every one of them was rejected by the people in power of their day. And many of them died the martyr's death. In fact, most of them that I listed since Christ's day. All of the apostles except John the Baptist. I mean, the apostle John. The Lord's brother did. Polycarp burned at the stake. and so on. We could go through that. But look, I want you to show, and this is where faith is going to enter in, my friend. This is where faith is going to enter in. I want you to hear God's assessment of these people. And you decide which of these groups you want to be in. Do you want to be to those ones who have the statutes in the sand and have this tribute written in stone, but nothing but wasteland all around? Or do you want to have this kind of thing said about you? Hebrews chapter 11, let's look at verse 13. Here's what God says about them. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were assured of them. They embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. That's the kind of life we're going to have. We are all in the world, but we are not of the world. We are strangers and pilgrims. We are looking for our inheritance beyond. We belong to a country that is heavenly. It is not here. And he goes on in another place. He says the same thing. Chapter 11, verse 16. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. I don't know about you, but I am absolutely impassioned with the thought that someday it is possible for me, a farm boy, to stand before the God of heaven. And on the basis of the grace of God and the work done in me, I can hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant, I'm not ashamed of you." It's available to you, my friend. God can welcome you and say, "I'm not ashamed to call it." This is the God that made it all. Infinite in scope, lives outside of time, beyond all matter. Holds it all together. By the way, I'm glad to be able to report that to you, that God is holy, that is, he lives above, outside, made of other stuff than anything that else that is. Because as the pantheists would teach us, and they would teach that God is in everything, and that's becoming the New Age religion. Because you see, this world, if you haven't noticed, has quite a bit of problem. Sin. And if God were part of it, he'd be part of the problem. But because he lives outside it, he can reach in and fix it. And that's what Calvary was. God reaching in and fixing what otherwise could never be fixed from within. And that's why it's so vital that we understand God's separatedness from his creation. He's not part of the creation, although he became part in Christ without sin. God's not ashamed to be called their God. Look at verse 27. By faith he forsook, this is Moses, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. He went on and went on. And all those years, 40 years in the desert, he had promises and he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Now, 38 is the one where I want to end, but I want to read to you, if you will walk this walk and walk towards God and draw near so that he will draw near to you, here's the companions you're going to have. It may not be fun, but I'll tell you, the recompense of reward is just absolutely incredible. Let's start back at verse 32, and what shall I more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel, the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms. They worked righteousness, obtained provinces, promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned the flight of armies of the aliens. Women received their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured. Now it changes here. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trials of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two. That's the story of Isaiah that we read about last night. For his obedience and faithfulness as a servant, they put him inside a log and sawed him in half. I don't even know who sawed him in half. But almost everybody in the world knows about Isaiah. I was talking about a brother last night. This I've seen. I've got a picture of it. I'm going to Zanzibar. I'm going to tell you a little more about that at the end. I'm going to Zanzibar in a few weeks. And one of the great heroes, it's totally Muslim, one of the great heroes is David Livingstone. Great big statue of him. All his accomplishments. Things he did to set the slaves free. Amazing. Story's told that he and his brother, Scottish family, Scotland, were trying to decide what they were going to do with their lives, him and his brother. And one of his brother, the brother, said, I'm going over to Canada. I'm going to become rich. I'm going to become a millionaire. He became one of the main stockholders in Stelco. He owned half of Listowel. He became a multi-millionaire. I've been to his tomb. It's in the Listowel grave. I got a picture of it. David Livingstone said, I'm going to Africa to be a missionary. He died of malaria. And you know what it says on his brother's tomb? I think his name was John. I think he had another name, but I can't remember what it is. Here lies John something Livingstone, the brother of the great David Livingstone, missionary to Africa. If we go with what the world offers, friends, you will get your recognition in this moment, and there will be pleasures, but you will not receive what you can have in Christ. You will not have the fulfillment and satisfaction of having helped this world and been a friend of God. Listen, it goes on. They were stoned. They were sawn in two, verse 37. They were tempted. They were slain with swords. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. That's God's statement about these people. It can be God's statement about you. It can be God's statement about me. The world's not worthy of these kind of people. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth, and all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. We're all going to be made perfect at one time together. And all that, this blessing and all this recognition by God can be ours. The provision is there through Christ. Okay, let me show you how important. I'm just going to, because we don't have much time, I'm just going to list to you how some of the places and some of the ways and some of the contexts in which this concept of calling upon the name of the Lord is used, and then we're going to draw some applications. In Genesis 12:8, you need not turn there, I'll just give you the key phrase. Genesis 12:8, this is Abraham, who was the father of all who are of faith. And it says, Abraham pitched his tent between Bethel and Ai, there built an altar, and called on the name of the Lord. Then later on in Genesis 21, verse 33, Abraham journeyed to Beersheba, pitched his tent, built an altar, and called upon the name of the Lord. And then of his son Isaac, it says, he pitched in the valley of Gerar, built an altar, and called upon the name of the Lord. And I want you to turn with me now to Deuteronomy, because this is Moses' summary as he's giving this law for the last time at the end of his career. 40 years now he's led, and he's getting ready to die. And so Deuteronomy is at the end. Exodus is at the beginning. So now he's given the repetition of the law. And so Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 7. Listen to what he says. For what great nation is there that God is so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, and whatever reason we may call upon him? Man, Israel was blessed. They had God in their midst, in the tabernacle, right there, behind the veil, there was God all the time. Do you know what? You don't have to go there. God is nearer than your next breath. So if Moses could say that, what a privileged people we are that at any time, for any reason, we can call upon the name of the Lord. Now, you may think this is just an Old Testament statement, but it's not. But I will go through a few more Old Testaments. You remember Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 18? He had called all the prophets of Baal together, and Israel was in a state of serious spiritual decline. And so he put a contest. You remember what it was? We're going to build altars. We're going to put a bullock on. And with his, he would put water and everything else on. And so he said to them, this is the challenge, then you call on the name of your gods, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God that answers by fire, he is God. And the people said, well, that's great. It's well spoken. And you remember what happened. They got up on that altar, they cut themselves with knives, they danced, they shouted, and he was having a great time, saying, "You're not shouting loud enough, a little louder." He's gotten deaf, he's old, he's getting deaf, or he's gone on a trip, or he's sleeping, or whatever. He kept, and you know, they actually jumped up on the altar. Now, you know, that's pretty brave, because these are pretty serious religious guys, these Baal worshipers. What if God had answered by fire when they were up on the altar, you know? I don't think they really expected the fire to come, or they wouldn't have done that. But then, you remember Isaac? Remember Elijah? At the time of the evening offering, he just cleared it out. After he'd prepared the offering and he dumped the water all over it, he said that these people may know. And he called on the name of the Lord, and the Lord consumed the burnt offering. He consumed the stones. He consumed, licked up the water and the dust all around. And they cried, "The Lord, He is God." That's the same God. Where is the God of Elijah? Do you sing that song? Where's the God of Elijah? He's the same God. It's the same God. We saw that this morning. And then in the Psalms, listen to this. David, if you are one here tonight, then you need salvation. Here's a verse for you. Psalm 55, verse 16. "As for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord will save me." You call upon the Lord for salvation. If you're in trouble, for deliverance from trouble, Psalm 50, verse 15. "Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you will glorify me." In times of loneliness, Psalm 145, 18, "The Lord is near to all who call upon him," to all who call upon him in truth. We go over to the New Testament. Here's what we find in Acts 22, verse 11. First sermon preached on the day of Pentecost. "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord will be saved." Paul's testimony about himself, the night he got saved, when Ananias came down, this is what Ananias told him. "And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, wash away your sins, calling upon the name of the Lord." Paul's instruction to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. "Flee also youthful lust, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart." 1 Peter 1, 17. "And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here with fear." We together, collectively, call upon the name of the Lord. In each case, faith drove these people to persistent and fervent prayer. This is the thing that characterizes every one of these people and sets them apart. Few of them gained ascendancy or recognition in this life, but all of them we have seen have been at an elevated status in the eternal kingdom. As a counterpoint to this, we find David saying this about the non-believer. And if you're a non-believer here, here's how God describes you in the scriptures in Psalm 14, verse 4. Who have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge? Who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call on the Lord." So there we have calling on the name of the Lord. Now, I want to just make some applications here in my time that's left. Things to consider about prayer and how to draw near. I have really committed myself, as God enables me, to discipline myself to prayer. I want to do that. I think that's one of the missing ingredients in every one of our lives. Not everyone, I'm not saying you all, but in every church, if you've got problems, it's probably the main problem is there's lack of prayer. And let me tell you some of the ways that we can find the importance of prayer in Scripture. Mark chapter 11, verse 7. Here's one principle that you'll find. Mark chapter 11 and verse 17, sorry. This is the Lord Jesus, after he'd cleansed the temple for the second time. "Then he taught, saying to them, 'Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves.'" Now the temple in the day of the Lord Jesus was the center of all cultural life in Israel. So it could have been called a cultural center. It was the place where all of Jewish society hinged around. It could have been called the social center. But when God wants to give a name to the place where he has put his name, what name does he give it? A house of prayer. Now, the lesson I derive from that is where God's people gather together, when he brings them together, all of our meetings, all of our activities, everything ought to be directed for this purpose, because this is what God is seeking to bring us to be, is people of prayer. this chapel and the chapel I go to, I trust, will be places where people know it to be a house of prayer, a temple of people praying together, corporate prayer. God wants his people to be people of prayer. The church began in a prayer meeting, Acts 1:14. You don't need to turn there. Here's what it says. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers, and then the Holy Spirit fell. Prayer prepares us to be filled with the Spirit of God. Here's an interesting one in Acts chapter 9, verse 11. You'll know the story of Paul's conversion. He's going to Damascus, still breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the Christians after the stoning of Stephen. He's going and he's got letters of permission from the Pharisees or from the scribes and from the leaders in Jerusalem that he can go and take men and women and children, whoever names the name of Christ, imprison them, kill them, do whatever he wants. And on the Damascus road, you remember, he was struck by a light and he was blinded and he was led back. And then there's this guy, Ananias. Now, how would you like to have this little assignment? You're underground. You hear Saul's coming, and he's going to kill you all. They just killed Stephen. And the Spirit speaks to him and says, I want you to go down, and I want you to meet this new convert that I led to the Lord on the Damascus Road. His name is Saul. Saul, wait a minute. I know about Saul. He's done nothing but kill people, and he's an enemy of the church. Listen, God says, I'll tell you how you know he's saved. Behold, he prayeth. Okay, he's praying, I'm going. And down he went. And Paul, by the ministry of Ananias, was removed from his blindness and restored into the fellowship of the believers. Prayer is a sign of a true conversion. We want to talk to God. It indicates that salvation has come to a human soul. Prayer is one of the primary functions of the church. Acts chapter 2, verse 42, here's what it says. They continued steadfastly. This is the early believers. As the church first started, this is what they did. This is why the assemblies have a simple order of service and a simple principle of gathering. They continued steadfastly in four things: in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in breaking of bread, and in prayer. Those are the four functions of the local assembly. And we continue steadfastly in those. We're doing the will of God. Prayer is a precursor to the clear guidance of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 13, verse 2 and 3. I'll read it to you. As they ministered, this is the church together, as they ministered to, this is in Antioch, they ministered to the Lord and fasted. The Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them. Then they fasted and prayed and laid hands on them and sent them away. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said that if someone asks me to do something, God doesn't give me time to pray. The answer is no. Okay? God will always give us time to pray. But when we have prayed, direction will come and people will be sent forth. Prayer was raised and answered in regard to human deliverance from persecution. Acts chapter 12, verse 12. So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary. This is Peter after he was in prison and an angel was leading him out, then let him go in the street. When he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. Prayer is all that is needed for our defense against those who count us enemies, be they human or devil. Acts chapter 4, verse 29 to 31. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak the word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Listen, I want to apply this. I want to push this home. The world is no friend of yours. We've already seen there are this dichotomy of the human race. We are the subset that is in the minority. We are despised. We are rejected. We are outcast. Jesus said, they hated me, they will hate you. That's what's there. Okay, that's the truth. But you have great reward in heaven. If we endure affliction, we shall also be glorified together with him. Satan couldn't care less, friends. He couldn't care less. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with these, but he couldn't care less about our well-organized church programs, how polished our preaching is, How up to date with the latest electronic gadgetry, how perfect the harmony and timing when we sing. These things don't faze him one little bit, but get two or three Christians with their hands raised in supplication to God, and he's on the run. His kingdom is in disarray, and his gates of his kingdom are in shivers. His minions don't know what to do. That's the power of prayer. And he will do anything to distract you from it. And me, he will. How can we know when we have experienced true God-sent revival? Psalm chapter 80, verse 15. Then we will not turn back from you. Revive us, and we will call upon your name. Now, I don't know about you. My prayer every day is, oh God, revive your church. Revive me. Do you want to know how to start a revival? Do you want to know how to start a revival? You draw a circle, and you get in it. And you get down on your knees, and you start praying for revival. And God will send revival. I'm going to read you an account in closing. Every period of revival has been characterized by some people having a burden to pray and draw near to God and dare to lay hold on God and not let go of God until he has blessed them. Let me read to you the closing account of the period of revival in New England states back in the 1700s. This is directly from the book Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, first preached in Enfield, Connecticut on Sunday, July 8th. 1741, has long been recognized as one of the great sermons of history. During the previous night, godly women had prayed for a spiritual visitation, and it came. A special service had been called for by a group of ministers, with Jonathan Edwards as the speaker for the afternoon session. As the ministers entered the meeting place, they were shocked at the levity of the congregation. They appeared thoughtless and vain and hardly conducted themselves with common decency. As Edwards preached, he used no gestures, but stood motionless. His left elbow leaned on the pulpit. With his left hand, he held his notes. His text was Deuteronomy 23, verse 35. Their foot shall slide in due time. Strong men held onto their seats, feeling that they were sliding into hell. Men shook, some losing their reason. His words would so grip the audience that they felt, should he cease speaking, the doom he pronounced would immediately come upon them. He flashed before the people the fiery prospects of eternal damnation, as hell was a living reality to him. Yet unlike Whitfield, he did it in calm tones. So vivid was his imagination that he could graphically picture the eternal torments of the lost. The theme of the message was that God holds you over the pit of hell, much as he holds a spider, as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire. He abhors your sin and is dreadfully provoked. Men and women stood up and rolled on the floor. They cried once, drowning out the voice of the preacher. Some are said to have laid hold on the pillars and braces of the church, apparently feeling that at that very moment their feet were sliding, that they would be precipitated into hell. Through the night, Enfield was like a beleaguered city. In almost every house, men and women could be heard crying out for God to save them. Before it was all over, 500 were saved in that community that night. Someone has said about that sermon, New England might forgive it, but she will never forget it. The revival spirit continued for years to come. Now the question is, if you were to ask these women, were they anything special? They just knew how to draw near and pray. Do you want a revival? I do. Prayer is the avenue that we draw near to God. Well, it's been a wonderful weekend. Thank you so much for having me. I wonder, could you just turn off the...